Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Jerome Brown brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Have you ever had that experience where you're convinced that something is correct? It doesn't matter what others might say to you to start with, they cannot convince you otherwise. But eventually you come round and realize that you were wrong all along. I think most of us can say we've had that experience, at least when it comes to song lyrics. Some fascinating thoughts as to what people think others are singing. And I have to admit that was me as I approached this text that we're looking at today. I came to the text with a preconceived idea, a preconceived notion about what the text was about and what it was that I wanted to communicate from the text. But God has shown me that surface understanding, what I thought this text was about, is not the case. And so I want to show you from this text the true meaning and what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. So just to set the context for you, Mark chapter 11, this is the beginning of the final week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. We've seen just prior to this, Jesus entering Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And that happened just the day before the events that we're about to look at. And so let's read from Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, and we will focus this morning on verse 17, but I want to give the context of what we're looking at. So Mark records for us, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. I want to start by revealing the truth and the true context of what is being spoken about here, because it's so critical for us to understand that right from the beginning, because it helps us to unfold the meaning of the text, to unfold what Jesus is teaching at this time. See, the key point, and this focuses in on what Jesus is doing, is the old covenant at this point is coming to an end. This is the final week before Jesus gives himself as the final offering, the true offering for sin. And so the old covenant is about to come to a close, and the new covenant, that new covenant in Jesus' blood, is about to be inaugurated upon the cross in less than a week from here. And if the old covenant is going away at this point, if that means that the old covenant no longer continues, that also means that all the requirements and the ceremonies and the trappings and all the furnishings that were associated with that old covenant also need to be done away with. See, when the covenants change, when we end up under a new law with a new agreement, there is no need for that which is old. And that is why Jesus came in, and that we see there in verse 16 and 15, that he overturned the tables. Many a commentator has looked at this and said the reason that Jesus came in is he was upset at the corruption that was going on, that he was upset about what was happening, that the priests had made the temple a place of commerce. But that doesn't bear out in the text. It's drawn on the concept that we're going to look at of the being a den of robbers, but it's not drawn out in that context. You see, what Jesus was doing was overturning the tables of the money changers. They were there to allow the pilgrims to come and exchange their Roman money for the money that they needed in order to pay the temple tax. They were there on offering and sale the animals that were required for sacrifice. Think about this. If you're a Jew and you were coming to the temple for Passover, did you really want to have to bring a lamb with you for 3 or 4 or 5,000 miles? Or was it much easier for you to be able to take a bag of money, arrive, purchase a lamb that you knew would be spotless, that you knew would meet the temple inspection, rather than running the risk of bringing one all that distance for it only to be found not fit for the offering? So there's no focus here of the fact that what was going on was wrong. The issue is that these are all trappings of the old covenant. You see, the temple tax was required for the upkeep of the temple. And if the temple is going to go away, there is no need for the money changers in order to be able to provide money for the temple tax. If Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God sacrificed, the once-for-all offering that therefore makes all offerings obsolete, there is no need, therefore, for the selling of doves, for the selling of pigeons within the temple complex. And the fact that Jesus in this situation, as we see here, drove out both those who bought and sold in the temple tells us that it was not a corruption of the system itself that was the issue, at least not when it came to the trade that was going on. But what was the state of the temple? Why is Jesus coming? And what is the point that he's making with this change of covenant? Well, let's have a look there in verse 17, and we're going to look at the second half of the verse first before we come back to the first half. We see there in the second half that Jesus says, "You have made this temple a den of robbers." A den of robbers. And we think about those two words. First of all, the word a den. Well, den is a safe place where an animal of prey will usually retreat to. It's not a place where it carries on its business. It's a safe place. The underlying Greek word is a hiding place or a cavern, a cave, something like that, a place where you go to hide. And even today in the English, when we use that term den, we never use it with a positive connotation. We speak of dens of illicit activity, not dens of positive activity. This den is surrounded in darkness. It's a place where the light does not come in. And it's the place where the kings of the earth go to hide when Jesus returns in the book of Revelation. They flee to the caves, to the dens, to the dark places, trying to hide from the light of God. And so it was with the priests. They were hiding themselves in a sense and hiding the light of God that they were meant to be showing to the world. You see, by calling them the temple a den of robbers, he's condemning the wickedness of the priests, and particularly of those chief priests. The term robber here draws the connotations, as we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan, not just of one who will go and swindle some money off of you. It's not some mere petty thief, but a robber is one who is violent in the way that they operate. They are going and taking things by force, not merely by conning people out of things. And see, these priests and the Pharisees were to be the shepherds of Israel. God called them to be shepherds, to look out for the flock of God, to look out for the people, to be the ones who were to put their own needs before the needs of the people, to feed, to care for, to clothe, to shepherd the people of God. And what was the state of them? Well, they were getting rich. The whole point of the priesthood was that it had become by this stage a political appointment. No longer was the high priest the eldest son of the previous high priest who ascended to that position upon the death of the previous high priest. This is the way that God had established it. In the law, was that Aaron was the first priest, the first high priest, and when he died, his eldest son, remaining eldest son, Eleazar, took over the priesthood. It was to be a family dynasty, but by this stage, it was bought, it was sold, there were bribes, there was corruption, there were pledges of loyalty that were going on, because at this point, Rome was busy appointing whoever the high priest was, and that is why we see in the time of the Gospels that we have multiple high priests. We see on the way through that, and Luke in chapter 3 talks about this, that there were the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas was actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And if we look back to the Old Testament, that's not how the high priesthood should have passed. Even if Annas was one who should have been one to be the high priest. And so, yes, there is a good chance that the priests were skimming profits off the top of the trade that was going on. But the bigger issue was the fact that the whole system had become corrupt. The whole system had lost its way, had moved away from where it was to be. No longer was there this pure and undefiled religion. But it had become this great facade, this great wonder. There was so much focus upon the temple as the central aspect of worship, and it was to be the case. But the problem was that the religion was all for show. There was no care of the people. There was no care for the downtrodden, for the downcast. There was no looking after the widows and the orphans. No, the widows and the orphans were trampled under in order to provide the lifestyle that the priests had become accustomed to. And we see this all throughout the Gospels. All through the Gospels, the contention against Jesus does not come from the people by and large. The contention against Jesus comes from the religious establishment. So much so that he condemns them. He condemns the fact that the Pharisees will stand on a street corner and pray out loud in order to be seen by people. He condemns them because when they're fasting, they coat themselves in ashes and they put on that sad puppy face so that people would look at them and feel sorry for them. He condemned them because they would clean the outside of the cup, but yet inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. He condemned them because the Pharisees would go through every single seed of their herbs. They would tithe every leaf of mint. They would tithe every cumin seed. And if you've ever tried to pick up cumin seeds, you know how long that's going to take to count them out into a tenth of them. But yet at the same time, they neglected the weighty matters of the law like justice and mercy, those little things. He even went as far as to call the Pharisees the sons of Satan. As they questioned Jesus' birth and Jesus' father, he turned around and said, "You are of your father, the devil." There was this constant contest between them. And this is reiterated here as Jesus comes in, as Jesus overturns the old covenant system, as he's saying, this is it, this is the end of the system. Because at that point, he says at the end there of verse 17, "You have made it a house of a den of robbers." And at that point, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. So he's expecting at this point that the Pharisees who know the word of God, who know the law, will be drawn back to the prophet Jeremiah and will see the connection that Jesus is looking to make. There's a way of recap quickly. Jeremiah was the prophet. He's often known as the weeping prophet because he wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. We see this in the book of Lamentations. But he prophesied for 50 years, and it was his job to prophesy through the worst of the worst kings that came through Israel, and to prophesy at the time that Jerusalem would fall. And so here he is declaring to the priests at this time of wickedness that God is going to come. He is no longer going to leave you in this land, but he is going to bring upon you all of the curses that the book of the law recorded because you have not kept his commandments and kept his ways. And to look at the context of Jeremiah 7, which is where this quote comes from, he starts out in verse 8 by saying, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." What were the deceptive words that they were trusting in? He tells us that a little bit earlier in verse 4. He says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh." The temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh. See, what the priests were doing and what the people of the land were doing, they thought that no tragedy would befall them. They thought that they were safe and secure because they had God on their side. They had this mighty God who had parted the Red Sea, who had drawn the nation of Israel out of Egypt, who had chosen Israel to be his own people for his own good pleasure. And so therefore they thought, no harm can befall us. Nothing bad can happen to us. See, look, we have this glorious temple, the Temple of Solomon, that stood there in Jerusalem. And because God's presence was there in the temple, they thought that they were untouchable. But you see, their lives did not match up with the lives they were called to live. Jeremiah goes on in verse 9 and he says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known?" And not only will you do that, he says, and then come into this house, come into my place and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, "We are delivered," only to go on doing all these abominations. See, they thought they had security because they had the sacrificial system. They thought that they could go and live a life of sin and then come and give an offering at the temple and that would make it all right, and they could then go back out and continue to live that life of sin. And Jeremiah tells them that no, that you cannot do that. You see, they looked upon the sin offerings as a get-out-of-hell-free card. Something that would just wash away everything that they did. But the issue that they had was that their inner heart was not changed. They had not experienced what we know in the New Testament as the new birth. Their life was not changed. And so Jeremiah asks them the question in verse 11, and this is where Jesus draws the quote. He says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" He's asking the priests, he's asking the king, are you seeing what's going on? Do you see the hypocrisy that is going on in the nation? Are you grieved with what is happening? He says, "I myself have seen it. God is not mocked. He sees the wickedness that is going on in Israel at this time. He sees the wickedness that's going on in the priests. And he sees that they are just there trying to cover it." And Jesus, by quoting this passage to the priests as he teaches after upending the tables in the temple, he's asking the same question of the chief priests and of the Pharisees in his day. He's asking them, "Do you see the hypocrisy that lives in your own lives?" Think about the list of sins that the Old Testament priests there were going through. Murder, adultery, false testimony, offerings to false gods, theft. See, every one of these Jesus directly addressed in his teaching. Look particularly at the Sermon on the Mount. You see Jesus directly contrasting the way that the Pharisees were teaching and the way that they were living. And Jeremiah in chapter 7, as he goes on from verse 11, he starts warning the priests that he would destroy the temple because of their wickedness. He would take away that safety blanket that they were clinging to. And he says, "If you don't believe me that I am prepared to destroy this temple in order to teach you a lesson," he says, "go and have a look at Shiloh." Now, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had been pitched. That was where, when Israel came into the land, God told them to pitch the tabernacle at Shiloh. And he says from verse 12, "Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares Yahweh, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." See, at this point, Jeremiah came and he declared that judgment would befall Jerusalem because of their iniquity. And Jesus came into the temple declaring exactly the same message. Because of your iniquity, because of what you have done, this temple will be destroyed. And it is because of your wickedness that it will happen. And this point is reinforced at this time by the story that bookends this passage. You see, just prior to and just after in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark likes using this, he records the story of the fig tree. This is the fig tree that Jesus goes to as he comes in, and he goes up to it, and it's all in leaf, and he goes looking for figs. And when he finds no figs, he curses it, and then when they come through the next day, this beautiful, healthy tree has withered from the root and is now dead, and no fruit will ever come from it again. Jesus is, in both of these parables, teaching the same thing. That old covenant is gone. The new covenant is coming, and the old covenant is going because the old covenant is not sufficient, but also because of the wickedness that exists in the old covenant there. But let us not be haughty ourselves. Let us not take for granted and fall into the same trap that the Pharisees had fallen into, that the priests had fallen into, and say, but we're the church of God. We're bought by Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are safe from all possible judgment. No, if we as the church neglect to do what God has called us, then that same judgment will befall us as a church. And we've seen this throughout history. We've seen this wickedness, this rebellion creep in, this lawlessness into the church. Martin Luther, the reformer, he wrote, "The Roman church, once the holiest of all, has become the most licentious den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the kingdom of sin, death, and hell." If you know anything about the history of the popes through the middle centuries, you will know what Martin Luther is talking about there. The Vatican hadn't been built at that stage, but that industry, that the words kind of escape me to describe it, had become a brothel, almost truly. It was a kingdom of sin, death, and hell. Luther goes on to say, not mincing words as Luther never did, "It is so bad that even Antichrist himself, if he should come, could think of nothing to add to its wickedness." Now, let me be fair. I'm not saying that this is the Roman Catholic Church today. This is the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages at the time of the Reformation. There are issues in the Roman Catholic Church today. Think of the whole abuse scandal that's gone on over the past 30, 40, 50 years. There are major issues there, but this was at a time, at a place, this wickedness crept in. And this was a fundamental reason for the Reformation. It was an attempt to, within the Roman Catholic Church, to recover the true doctrine of the gospel, to recover that which was true, right, and perfect, that which was good and beautiful, the true teaching of Christ. But the church did not want to hear it. And that is why the Protestants split. That is why we are not part of the Catholic Church today, because the church did not want to be reformed. But it's not just someone like the Roman Catholic Church. Think of the cults, and how the cults will split families if you leave. The Closed Brethren, the Jehovah's Witnesses being two of the worst examples of this. If you leave some of these cults, you cannot interact with your close family. They will cut you off from that. But there are other more mainstream churches that do much the same thing. You'll see prosperity churches kicking people out if they will not tithe. They will not give a tenth of their income. Even if that person is physically unable to live on the remaining amount, if their heart might be there to give and to give as God calls them, but they cannot live on what is remaining, there are churches that will kick people out of the church because of that. They are wicked. There are word faith churches that go around teaching that you can control God by the words that you speak. You can demand things of God, and that he must give them to you. There is wickedness in the church today. There are healing ministries, And I use that term with massive air quotes around the word healing. People that will run massive crusades with millions of people in it, publicized for TV. They will spend 40 minutes telling you that you need to give money to the ministry in order to get your healing. And out the back are queued up thousands of people in wheelchairs who cannot approach the stage, because if they do, they know that the healing will not come, because they are charlatans and they are milking the people of God who are desperate for healing. There is wickedness in the church today, and we need to be aware of it. I'm not saying there is wickedness here. By God's grace, I do not believe that there is. But if we are slack, if we do not focus upon Christ, then that temptation will come for us to do that. And that can be because this wickedness can become more subtle. It can be more subtle than these egregious, these big, obvious examples. Think of a situation where we might force Australian culture to say that this is Christianity. If you want to be a Christian, you must conform with Australian culture. Or it could be a case of lacking forgiveness when a brother sins against us and comes to us in repentance. Holding a grudge against somebody and refusing to have fellowship and be reconciled with them because of that hurt that has gone on. We saw this in the early church with the Donatist controversy. As persecution swept through the church, there were some believers who, under the persecution, gave in and offered a pinch of incense on the altar to the Roman gods in order to spare their life. And when the persecution stopped, there was a massive debate in the church as to whether the repentant brothers should be allowed back into the church. We can be subtle in our wickedness by gossiping or slandering other genuine believers, spreading untruths, half-truths, not seeking the best interpretation of something that is going on. When we do that, we are living in this wickedness. We could be living like the devil Monday to Saturday and then coming to church, putting on a church face, putting on an aura of holiness. To use Paul's language, going on sinning that grace may abound. His answer to that question, should we do that, is may it never be. It could be as simple as showing partiality to the rich. Come and have the best seat because you're rich. Or maybe it's put partiality to the poor. You're rich, therefore we'll take everything from you to give it to the poor. Or partiality to someone because they're married, or because they're single, or because they're divorced, or because they're disabled, or have special needs, or because they don't. Any time that we start to build divisions within the church, we are showing this partiality and the wickedness. It comes if we ultimately become focused upon ourselves instead of Jesus. If we come to church about what we can get out of church, what church can do for me, as opposed to I am coming to gather with the body of Christ to serve the brethren and to praise my Savior. If church becomes about the building and the programs rather than about the Savior, then we are liable to fall into the same wickedness that the priests went into. It may not happen in a generation. It may not happen in three generations. But we are setting ourselves up to become a den of robbers. So what was the intended state of the temple? What did God call the place, his house, to be? We see this at the beginning of verse 17, and this was where I wanted to start in this message. I wanted to focus upon prayer. I wanted to focus upon what it means to pray, but God convicted me that that is not the point of this passage. We'll talk about that next week. But he calls us to be a house of prayer. Verse 17, he was teaching them, saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Now, in this case, the question is, when he says a house of prayer for all the nations, what does he mean with the "for" there? It could be taken in two ways. Does that mean the house was to be a house where you would pray for the nations to come in? Or was it to be a house where the nations could all come in and pray? Yes, it's both. But primarily it's about the second. It's a place where all nations are able to come and worship God. Because remember, Yahweh is not merely the God of the Israelites. He is not some localized deity. He is the God of heaven and earth. All nations are to come before Him. All are to come and praise His name. And that is why, as we looked at last week, the Great Commission commands us to go to all nations to proclaim the gospel. But it's interesting as well that Jesus uses this term, it should be a house of prayer. Why does Jesus say that His house should be a house of prayer? Why not a house of offering? Why not a house of obedience? Why not a house of righteousness? Why a house of prayer? Simply because prayer shows our reliance and our dedication to God. The way that we pray, the fact that we do pray, ultimately comes out and demonstrates whether or not we are genuinely people of God. It's a shorthand for all forms of worship. And we see this, for example, in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. Psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. The term there, lift up my eyes, speaking of prayer primarily. It's a euphemistic term for that. From where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth. So when we lift up our eyes, we lift up our voices, we come to God in prayer, we're seeking the one who can help us. And this is why we see Jesus referring to His house as a house of prayer. And again, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's bringing prophecy to mind in order to teach the Pharisees, to draw to mind to the priests what He has already said will come to pass, and to tell them that now is the time that this is about to happen. This quote where Mark says, records that Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, comes from Isaiah chapter 56. And for those keeping score and tracking progress, Isaiah 56 comes not far after Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is that beautiful passage speaking of the Messiah suffering on behalf of His people, dying the death in their place in order to redeem them. And so what we're seeing in Isaiah 56, from Isaiah 40, he's been talking about what is to come, this beautiful redemption that will come to Israel and to the world. And Isaiah 56 starts to talk about that. And so in verse 7, Isaiah records the words of God saying, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and we'll talk about who the these are in a moment, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Notice here that this is about when Isaiah records this as being a house of prayer, when Jesus records that the temple is to be a house of prayer, it's not just the prayers, it's the burnt offerings, it's the sacrifices upon the altar. It's coming joyfully before the Lord. That is what is encompassed when it speaks about the temple being a house of prayer for all nations. So it is not just on that prayer, but is also more broadly on everything. See, the thing is, we can do all of those outward things. As a good Jew, I could come bringing my burnt offering, my sin offering, my guilt offering. I could come at Passover to partake of the Passover meal, and I could do all of this while living a life of sin. That's what the priests were doing. That's why Jesus talked about them washing the outside of the cup. They put on this show for everyone around them. You see, in my own strength, I can do so much of the outward works of religion. But prayer? That's what comes out of the inside. That is what comes out of my heart. That is what I do when no one is watching. When we come to God in prayer, it demonstrates that we truly believe what we're saying and doing on the outside. If we say that God is sovereign over all, if we say that God is the only God, if we say that I can do nothing without Jesus Christ, but yet I never put that that confession into practice by coming and asking Jesus for his help, by petitioning Jesus, asking him, pleading with him to help me, then do I actually believe what I say I believe? It's not until I put it into action that I do. See, Israel was to be a light to the nations. Their obedience and their disobedience was intended to demonstrate to the nations around them what would happen if they followed or did not follow God. And they were uniquely positioned there in the center of the Middle East to demonstrate that to the nations around them. But in the temple, in the Levitical system, under the Old Covenant, there were places where people could not go. And if you were unclean, you couldn't even come into the temple compound. You were kept far away from God. If you were a Gentile, you could come a little bit closer. The women could go a step further in. Jewish women, of course, not the Gentile women. The Jewish men could go a little bit further in again. And then you had the Levites, and they could get a little bit closer to that presence of God. And then the priests could come a little bit closer again. But there was only one person who was able to go into that most holy place. And even then, he could only go once a year, and that was the high priest. There were these levels of access that were there within the system. But Isaiah, in this passage, as he speaks of the temple being a house of prayer for all nations, also speaks of a time where that separation will come to an end. If we look back in verse 4 of chapter 56, he says, "For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath." Now the eunuchs, because they weren't whole, were not allowed to come into the presence of God. They were perpetually unclean. But here God says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And for the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful. See, these who are outcast, these who were once far off, will be brought close, will be brought into the temple, will be brought into the presence of God. And that is what Jesus is saying the temple should have been. It should have been a place where the poor and the downcast and the downtrodden were welcomed in, not kept at arm's length. Should have been a place where the priests would come and would minister and care for these people, not push them aside, taking the last two mites of a widow. It was to be a place of forgiveness. It was to be a place of mercy and justice. And that's what Jesus was teaching about after he upended those symbols of the old covenant. He taught that the way to God was about to be opened to everyone. That looking forward to what he was going to do on the cross, that is why when he died upon the cross, the veil in the temple that separated that most holy place from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing now that the way to God was open for all. That is what Jesus was teaching to the priests at this time. But whereas Israel's ministry to the world was to be passive, ours is now to be active. We're not merely meant to be attractional. We're not meant to be the people who live their best life now, that we walk down the street and people flock to us because they see some glory within us saying, "What is it that you have?" No, we are to go out to the nations. It's what we talked about last week. But we must be cautious that as we go, we don't erect new barriers in the same manner that the temple had barriers for various people. And sometimes these barriers that we put up, these barricades, might not be as explicit as the ones that we saw in the temple. For example, at the edge of the court of the Gentiles, there was a sign that was posted. And that sign basically said, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." We're not to set up these barriers that prevent people from coming in. And as a general rule, as the church, we don't tend to set anything explicit up. We don't put a sign on the door that says, "Only washed people are welcome." But you know what? Sometimes in our actions, we can set up those barriers. Think of some of those barriers that we looked at earlier. Things like being closed off to fellowship with one another. Putting distance and separation between us when we've been hurt by somebody and when we'll not forgive them. Or refusing to be reconciled with somebody. When we do that, we're putting barricades about who can and cannot enter the church. If we will not resolve our differences within the church, we're setting up these barriers. And I must confess that I think I can be guilty of this as well. I've had feedback that has not directly come to me, but I've appreciated the feedback, is that sometimes as I preach, it goes above the heads of people, and I'm sorry for that. But in doing things like that, unintentionally, we can set a barrier that says only people who can understand big words are welcome here, and that is not what we should be doing as a church. We should be welcoming to all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages, because that is what our Savior has done for us. And so for our house to be a house of prayer, for this house to be a house of prayer. See, the temple no longer stands. It was destroyed in AD 70. But we, the church, not the building, but the people, are the new temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we as the temple of God must be a house of prayer. And when our lives are marked with prayer, they will be marked with that humble submission to Christ. And to do that, we must understand how God calls us to come before Him with that humble spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Knowing that we are sinners. That even though God has saved us, we continue to sin, acknowledging that in our lives, seeking His forgiveness on a day-by-day basis. And when we remember who we are and what Jesus has done for us, then we will be that house of prayer to all nations. Father God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the truths of Your word, truths that show us how You moved from the old covenant to the new, that You instituted that plan which You'd had from the beginning of time to reconcile us to You. And we pray, Lord, this morning that You would help us to continue to be sensitive to Your word, to understand what it is You call us to do, who You call us to be, Lord God, that we would trust in You humbly, coming before You and be that house of prayer for all nations that You call us to be. Let us not fall into wickedness. Let us not run into wickedness, but convict us of our sin. Show us where we are living in a way that is not pleasing to You, that is not honoring to You, that does not glorify Your name. And by the power of Your Spirit, change it in us so that we might be more like Jesus. We thank You, Father, that You are merciful and You are gracious. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came and You died in our place so that we might be made right with You. In the precious, precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray this morning. Amen.